Ministry is a great responsibility for anyone, but it was a particular challenge for a young man like Timothy, who Paul was writing this letter to. Scholars estimate that Timothy was somewhere between the age of about 25 and 35. He was the minister in Ephesus, which was a church which was facing the great challenge of false teachers. And although he was a young man, and also it seems to be a naturally timid person, he had to face down these false teachers. In chapter 1, he is told to confront these teachers directly and to command them not to continue in their false teaching. But here now in chapter 4, Paul returns to the issue of false teachers, and he encourages another response from Timothy in relation to this. This time Paul says, what is needed is a life of godliness. The answer to falsehood is not just teaching the truth, but it is also to show the power of the truth in changing people's lives as they become more like Christ. And in this section we're considering today from verse 9 on, we continue on in this theme of godliness and godliness as an answer to false teaching. My first point today is hope in God. Looking at verses 9-11. We read from verse 9. Paul begins the words, "This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." Now the trustworthy saying is what he was previously saying about godliness in verse 8. Let's read from there. He says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive." Godliness has to be the priority for the Christian, and particularly for those of us who serve within the life of the church, teaching and leading. This has to be our priority because it is God's priority. Now, godliness means having a changed life which comes from a growing reverence for God. Having a changed life which comes from a growing reverence for God. Godly means we are different because we know that the Lord is different. Now, Paul says that for godliness to come, the believer must labor and strive. The word labor here comes from the athletic world, and it means to make a strenuous effort. The word strive comes from the wrestling world, and it means to struggle or to do battle with someone. Now, we're not talking here about what someone does in order to be saved. We're talking about what a Christian does after salvation. And it is very clear that for a life of godliness, that the Christian must put in great effort, and they also need to be ready to engage in what is a spiritual battle. There's no sense here of the Christian lying back with the attitude of let go and let God, and somehow godliness will just happen to them. The Christian has to cooperate in this. The Christian has to work for this godliness to happen in their lives. But in saying that we must labor and strive for godliness, we don't rely on our efforts. Look there at verse 10 again. He says, "And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." We work at godliness, but at the same time, we're relying on the Lord. We're placing our hope in the living God, Paul says, to produce this godliness. Or to put it in the words of the hymn, we trust and obey. We work for it, but we trust in the Lord every step for him to produce it. Now, the second part there of verse 10 has created quite a lot of debate down through the years, where it says, put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. There are two possible ways to interpret that passage. The first is that Paul was counteracting the false teachers who had a much narrower view of who would be saved than what the gospel had. And so Paul is basically saying that God is the Saviour of all kinds of people from all nations, people from all classes, people from all backgrounds. And then to clarify his position, he's basically saying this means in particular all who believe. Now, that's a possible interpretation, but I don't think it's the best one. The alternative is to believe that Paul is using the word Saviour here in a different sense from the way we normally use it in thinking of how someone will be rescued from sin and judgment. This word Saviour can mean someone who preserves and protects. And I think in this sense, that's the way Paul is using the word Saviour here. That's the view that John Calvin had. Let me quote you from a man called Michael Bentley. He says, God is the Saviour of all men. In a general sense, everyone benefits from the blessings of God's common grace. So the everyday blessings of life that everyone receives. But then goes on and says, however, God is only the Saviour of those who believe in the special sense of washing away their sin and making them spiritual children. Now, if we accept this interpretation, then it means that God's preserving and protecting work to all people, but especially to believers, should encourage us to trust in God to produce godliness in us. Providence is the truth of how God orders the events of history, the events of the world, the events that happen in our lives for the good of people, and particularly for the good of the Christian, for their spiritual good. And the fact that the Christian can look back to see how God has done this for them in the past, how his providence has worked, should encourage them to trust in God to produce godliness in them, Christ-likeness in them, as they labour and strive for this goal. He is the mighty one who rules over all. And so we believe he can change our lives. All people need to hope in the Lord, not just for salvation, but for godliness. Salvation and godliness are to be found nowhere else than in the Lord. And Timothy must teach this. Paul says in verse 11, command and teach these things. Timothy mustn't rest contented to see people profess faith in Christ. His great goal should be to teach with authority. Notice the word command here. So that believers will grow in godliness. Growing to be like the Lord himself. Do you see the importance of godliness in your life? Do you see the importance of sitting under the teaching of God's word in order to produce this changed life as you grow in your knowledge and as you grow in your reverence of God? That's how it comes, this godliness. Hope in God. That's the first point. And then we see our second point in verse 12, which is set a good example. Paul knows that when confronted with this challenge of godliness, people will look for an excuse to reject this message. And one thing that they might use is the fact of Timothy's age. And they might have the attitude, why should I listen to that little pup? Look at all the age of him. And so Timothy needs to focus on being a good example. Now, Paul highlights certain things that he needs to concentrate on here in order to be this example. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now let's look at these briefly. First of all, speech. The words Timothy used both publicly as he preaches but also privately in personal conversations, should be an example to others as to how a godly man should speak. His words should show the fruit of the Spirit, and so should our words, and be an example to others. Our words should show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So he's to watch his speech. Secondly, he's to watch his life. If you're following in the King James has the word conversation here. That word conversation, when the King James Bible was written, is a word which meant your daily living. It's one of the quite a number of words in the King James Bible which have changed their meaning. So it's speaking about people's life, how they live. It's not returning to words here. And Paul is asking Timothy to watch his daily life, his daily activity, his conduct. How he behaves needs to echo what he believes and teaches. His daily life and our daily lives need also to show the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, so forth. And then he highlights thirdly, love. The word love here is the word agape, which is a special New Testament word which speaks of God's unconditional love to sinners. It isn't that Timothy is just to have a kind of affection for people. He's to show this unconditional love which goes the extra mile. Now, isn't this an amazing challenge for all of us in the church? Isn't this an amazing challenge for those of us who teach and lead? That we are to be an example of love. And boy, don't we so often fall so far short. We need to pray for grace in this. The fourth one I mention here, it's not in the NIV, but in your fallen King James or New King James, is the word Spirit here. And the reason the NIV doesn't have it is because many of the Greek manuscripts had slight differences in it, and many of them didn't have the word here. You can be reassured that no doctrine, important doctrine, ever rests on the very slight differences that the manuscripts have. The word Spirit here, if it was in the original, would refer to the human spirit, which speaks about your attitude in doing things, your attitude to people. The fifth point then is faith. This is a wholehearted reliance on the Lord. It is trusting the Lord not just for salvation, it's trusting in the Lord for godliness and for the needs of our daily lives. Timothy is to be an example of faith. Not just in the good times, when all's going well, but also in the trying times, when things seem to be falling apart. I love the wee phrase in Paul's second letter to Timothy where he says, keep your head in all situations. Faith enables us to keep our heads, even when the world is crumbling around us. I'm sure you've heard over these past weeks the trial of the man who has now been convicted of the murder of little Jennifer Carty about 30 years ago. And I was really interested in to hear her parents being interviewed on Friday, and particularly listening to a wee snippet of her mother, Patricia. Patricia was a Christian when Jennifer was taken. Jennifer's father became a Christian after Jennifer's death. Little Jennifer herself was a Christian. But just listening to Patricia Carty saying about in the days when they were searching for Jennifer's body, the house was full and had so many people coming to support them. And she said this was a great support. She says, but what was even more important for her was she would go and hide herself in the bathroom. She would lock the door just to pray to the Lord. And what an amazing example of faith she's been. And through all of that, and she said how the Lord just gave her what she needed just to get through it. It's very easy to have faith when things are easy. But in the trying days, we need God's grace to be an example of faith. And the final thing mentioned for Timothy here in regards an example is purity. This is moral cleanness. Out of a single-minded devotion to the Lord, Timothy should not even have a hint of impurity in his life. And how important that is for these days. We live in days in which our young people are bombarded with messages from television, from magazines, from their peers, that impurity, especially impurity in relations, are the norm. And our young people need the example, strong example of leaders and teachers who show that purity is to be the norm within the kingdom of God. Each of us need to take time, and I suggest you take some time this afternoon to see how you measure up in the above list. What sort of example do you set in your speech, in your life, in your love, in your spirit or attitude, in your faith, in your purity? Look at each of these in turn. The third thing we see here then that Timothy is called to do is to fulfill his ministry, fulfill your ministry. He's to hope in God, he's to set a good example, and thirdly, he's to fulfill his ministry. To produce godliness, as well as being a good example, Timothy had to be faithful in this. In verse 13 we read, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." Now here we have three elements of ministry that are listed. Literally, this verse says in the original, attend to the reading, to the exhorting, to the teaching. And what we have are, in fact, three aspects or elements of preaching. The first one is reading. This is the reading of the scriptures with people, and particularly important in Timothy's day when many people couldn't read the scriptures for themselves. But it's important at all times. Preaching should have at the very beginning, or at the least very close to the beginning, the reading of God's word. Now sometimes when we're teaching little children, it might better suit to summarize what a particular passage or Bible story is saying. But it starts with communicating what a passage is saying. That's a crucial part of preaching. I was sharing last week when I was speaking in Trinity that why I generally just teach Bible stories in children's addresses and when I do school assemblies is because about 12 years ago I was doing a school assembly in Ballymena, and I asked the question, who was the first man? And this wasn't the wee kids. This was among the bigger kids in the primary school. And it was several attempts before the right answer was got. There were quite a number of kids in that school who didn't even know who the first man was. And I have determined since then, when I go into schools or in children's addresses, to generally just teach Bible stories. I don't read them, but I summarize them. And then I go on and teach from that. So reading is crucial. The second part is exhorting. And the NAV has preaching here, but that's an unfortunate translation. The word literally means to call alongside, to encourage, to exhort in the way the coach would run alongside a tiring runner to keep them going. And so we need to encourage people to believe and to act upon the truth that they are hearing being taught. The third part is teaching. This is declaring God's truth. It means to explain the meaning of a passage. It means to pass on the doctrine, the truths about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about life that are contained in the passage. It's to bring these truths out of the passage and explain them to people. So Timothy's role as a minister of the word was very simple: to read God's word, to exhort in a response to God's word, to teach the doctrine that's in God's word. And the reason why I say it's unfortunate that the NAV translates the word exhorting as preaching is because good preaching includes reading, exhorting, and teaching. Teaching is as much a vital part of preaching as exhorting is. And I think this is important to highlight because there is often ignorance about what preaching is. I'm sure you've heard people sometimes say that someone is a good preacher, but not a good teacher. or someone else is a good teacher, but not a good preacher. Now, for me, those statements don't make sense, even though I know what people are meaning by them. Because you cannot be a good preacher without being a good teacher, and you can't be a good teacher if you're not a good preacher. When people say those things, I think what they generally mean is that someone maybe is stronger at exhorting and calling for a response, and we call that person a preacher. And somebody else maybe is stronger at explaining doctrine, explaining truth, and we call that person a teacher. But we need to be clear that good preaching will always include both exhorting for a response and teaching the truth. And likewise, I believe that good teaching within our church organisations needs to include both those, the teaching of biblical truths and exhorting people in to respond to the biblical truth. The thing about all of us who teach, and each of us need to examine ourselves, each of us will tend to be stronger in one area than the other. And we need to prayerfully to seek God's help so that we work at the weaker area. So if you're strong at teaching but weak at exhorting, work at the exhorting, your application to the children, young people. If you're strong at exhorting but weak at teaching, at opening up the passage, work at your teaching. Because good teaching, good preaching needs both the teaching and the exhorting for a response. In verse 14, Timothy is told, do not neglect your gift, which was given through a prophetic message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Timothy is encouraged not to neglect the gift he has, which was confirmed to him at his ordination. And being faithful in reading, exhorting, and teaching God's word, it's hard work. Hard work, as you need to work at understanding the passage and considering how it should be taught and applied. And to do it well, if you're a teacher in Sunday school, a teacher in a youth organization, you need to set aside the time to do this, to work hard at it. It's also hard work, as this is the front line of spiritual warfare, and the forces of darkness will oppose you as you try to teach. Preparing a Bible message is much harder than preparing a message about geography or history or something else, because the devil is on your shoulder. And so we need to pray for those who are preparing these messages. It's also hard work because many will not listen to the word of God being faithfully read, taught, and applied. I remember saying to a senior minister of inner Presbyterian church, asking him, why are there so many liberals in the church, these older men who don't teach the gospel? And he turned around and replied to me, William, please remember, many of these older liberals started out as young evangelicals. Listen, teaching and exhorting God's truth for a minister, for Sunday school teacher, for youth leaders, pray for them. This is hard work. Pray that they will keep on and use their gifts. We all must be encouraged to use our gifts because there will always be the temptation to neglect them. And we must remember that if we have been called and enabled to teach in such a vital role, we must not neglect this calling. We have a royal commission from the King of Kings, from the Lord of Heaven, to do this. And we must be faithful. We mustn't be negligent in carrying out this role. So hope in God. Set a good example. Fulfill your ministry in teaching and exhorting and reading God's word. And finally, be diligent in all this in verses 15 to 16. Look at verse 15. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. When it comes to both setting a good example and to fulfilling his ministry, Timothy must be diligent. He must put everything into this, holding nothing back. Godliness and ministry must be the passion of his life. They're not just some things in his life. They're not just a little area of his life. They're to be the very things that consume him day by day. And so it is with all of us who are called to lead and teach within the church. You must be passionate about godliness, passionate about teaching God's word, passionate about being an example to our young people and to others. You're not to be half-hearted in this. You need to protect your time alone with the Lord so that your spiritual fire is burning brightly as you do this. We all must. Timothy mustn't be static in this. Paul says at the end of this verse that he's to give himself wholly to this so that everyone may see your progress, he says. Timothy must be seeking to advance in godliness, to advance in seeing his ministry gifts develop, advancing in how he's able to read, exhort, and teach the Word of God. He's always seeking to improve upon this, always seeking to go forward and get better at this. He's never to be complacent, never thinking he's advanced enough. David Johnson, some of you might know, the minister of Hamilton Road in Bangor. I remember him saying to him when I was a student at a student conference, one of his great sadnesses in ministry was to see young men in the ministry advance so far in their ability and then no further. We all need to keep going on and getting better at what we do. Now, this diligence includes being watchful about how Timothy lived and what he believed and taught. Look at verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. There's to be no complacency in his life and his doctrine. He's to keep going on in these things. This diligence was not to be short term, but long term. Timothy had to be in this for the long haul. He mustn't just be involved in seeking godliness and gospel ministry when it's convenient and when it's easy. He must have stickability in this. He must be determined to go on in this, even when it gets tough. Because this does be tough in serving in the Lord. If you're teaching in Sunday school, if you're teaching in a youth organization, if you're serving as an elder and you're finding it tough, don't be surprised. It is to be tough. Because it's spiritual warfare. But you need to persevere. But the reason why we need to persevere, the reason why this is so important, the reason why we must give ourselves wholeheartedly to this, is stated at the end of this verse 16. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Is there a more important work ever to be involved in than this ministry of the word? He is to be diligent. He's to be wholehearted. He's to persevere because through his godly life and through his ministry, God works so that salvation will be experienced by himself and others. Boys and boys, what a privilege it is to be involved in the work of teaching God's word. What a responsibility, because we're talking about eternal destinies here. Let me end with a few questions. Are you being diligent, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, elders? Every believer, are you giving yourself wholeheartedly in seeking after godliness? Are you giving yourself wholeheartedly to your role of serving in the church? Are you being watchful of your life, how you live, watchful of your doctrine, what you believe and teach? Are you persevering in these crucial matters? Are you advancing, going on? Do you realize the absolute importance of all this? Eternity is at stake. A number of weeks ago, I was at a minister's conference, and the speaker was dealing with the subject of guilt in the ministry. I don't know if you realize this, but every minister that I know deals with the problem of guilt. we get to the end of the week and we are very aware of the things we haven't yet done and we feel very guilty. And this minister speaking at this conference was saying about how we can handle guilt in the wrong way. But he says we need to handle it in the right way, which is always turning to Christ. And if you've been challenged here today as a Sunday school teacher, as a youth leader, as an elder, as a Christian, you need to handle the guilt of this in the right way. Let me remind you where we began. What was the first point? Hope in God. Turn to the Lord again. Seek His grace to deal with your feelings. Seek His grace to persevere, to go on and to advance for His glory, for His honour, in the salvation of souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And oh, Father, what a challenge, what a sharp word we have been dealing with here today. And Father, as it would have been a challenge to Timothy, it's a challenge to each of us here. And we just pray for grace to hope in God. Father, forgive us for our feelings. Forgive us for when we're half-hearted in seeking after godliness. Forgive us for when we're more wholehearted in seeking after worldly things. Forgive us for when we've been negligent in our teaching in children and young people, negligent in our preparation. Forgive us, Father, when we have been so willing and easy to give up when things have been tough. Give us grace, O God, to persevere, to go on. Father, we can't do this by ourselves, but we rejoice that you use the weak things of the world to show your power. So, Father, here we are, the weak. Here we are, the sinful. Father, make us strong. Make us clean. And for the glory of Christ we pray. Amen. Psalm 501. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said, if thou would my disciple be. And do remember when this hymn says, take up the cross, it doesn't mean carry a burden. The cross was an instrument of death. So when we say take up the cross, the Saviour means die to self, die to your will, die to your own plans, walk as a disciple in my way. Take up thy cross.